title of our sermon this evening is Comforting with the Comforter's Comfort. And I want to begin with a question. Why do some Christians suffer more than non-Christians? I'm sure you've often thought that. In fact, maybe the question for you has got even stronger. Maybe for you, the question is, why do the most godly suffer most? Because that often seems to be the case, doesn't it? I'm sure we all know people, very godly, faithful followers of Jesus, and yet they and their families just seem to have more than their fair share, you might say, of suffering. And we feel it's unfair. Why should those who are most faithful and godly suffer more than the unfaithful and the ungodly? We feel it's even counterproductive. Surely if God wanted to persuade people to faith, he would take his people and show that it's always a better life to be a Christian in a very evident way. And so when some people see, well, this person's a Christian and look how they are suffering even more than anyone else, surely that's counterproductive. It's not going to help matters. And it feels discouraging, doesn't it, if we're that person? Where is God's faithfulness to me when I have been faithful to him? There's a lot of questions raised by that, isn't there? But this one above all, why do Christians often suffer more than non-Christians? Well, Paul helps us answer that in these verses. But before we look at verses 3 to 7 in particular this evening, I want to just pause, step back a bit, and just look at the church of Corinth. Just so we understand the background to this letter and why he's writing it. The city of Corinth was a relatively new city. It was actually an ancient city that had been gradually really demolished over the years by various conquests and military defeats. But about 80 years before this letter was written, it was rebuilt by the Romans. So it was a relatively new city of about 80 years old. And in that short time, it had risen to become the third most important city in the whole of the Roman Empire, after Rome itself and Alexandria. So it was, you might say, an up-and-coming city, a fast-moving city. It was a city with a booming economy and culture. It was a city and a culture in which your worth was measured by your wealth, and your power was measured by your popularity. One of the commentators put it like this: Corinth was a freewheeling boomtown filled with materialism, pride, and the self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place and with a new social identity. The pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that would become so characteristic of the American frontier filled the air. That was a culture. Let's zoom in a little bit and look at the church here in Corinth. It's a church that Paul himself had been used by God to establish. You can read about it in Acts 18. Paul had left the church after establishing it and returned some years later, about 3 years later probably, and was devastated to find that this church had just about apostatized from the faith, left the faith, and that they were rejecting Paul as an apostle. Both of these things having happened because they'd started following so-called super apostles who were leading them not only away from Paul, but away from Jesus as well. So you can imagine you've poured yourself into building this church, planting this church. You leave it, you come back, and they don't even want to know you, and they've rejected everything you taught them. So he left in a lot of despair and wrote this letter to them and called them to repentance. And, sorry, not this letter, but another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. He wrote calling them to repentance. And in 2 Corinthians, he's obviously heard of them having repented, of them having made progress in their spiritual walk, of returning to the faith, and he's preparing them for his return visit. So he left disappointed, he's been depressed, he writes this letter, they do repent, he's now writing to them to say, look, I'm coming back, and I want you to fulfill all my hopes. I don't want to be disappointed again when I come back again. Paul himself in this letter is very vulnerable. It's the most vulnerable Paul is in any of his letters. It's the most biographical of his letters. That's what fascinated me about it when I was reading. You find out a ton about Paul as you read it, and he just comes across a surprising character, a very fascinating character as you go through, and he's very transparent. He's, as it were, lowers his defenses and just puts his heart out there. And you'd think, well, you know, having been so hurt, surely he's not going to do that. He's going to go with a very, like, stoical, defensive, careful manner, but not at all. Paul couldn't help but just expose himself, really set himself up as a target again, risk that disappointment for the sake of the good of the Corinthians. So, very personal letter. And he's really speaking about how he has experienced God's strength in the midst of greater weakness than he'd ever experienced in his life before. And that theme, as we'll see, occurs again and again. So very countercultural, you'll see. Remember this boom town, this self-sufficient town, this pull yourselves up by the bootstraps town, and Paul comes in weakness and frailty and vulnerability. And really counterculturally, this is how Kent Hughes put it, the gospel does not ride on health and wealth, but on weakness. The ministry of the Spirit is not one of splash and flash, but of meekness and weakness. The gospel does not need the front pages of any paper. And when it brags of its weakness and of God's power. So he sets us up here to answer this question in these verses, why do godly Christians suffer most? What's his answer? Well, his first answer is God is the comforter. God is the comforter. Look how he starts here in verse 3 after his initial greeting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Do you know what Paul's doing here? He's actually, if you were a Jew, you would hear an echo in these words of the synagogue. He takes one of the most famous synagogue greetings and he Christianizes it. The Jews were used to hearing about blessed be our God and Father, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, but notice how he Christianizes it. He says it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes him as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now, he's really linking these three things. The Father of Jesus Christ, the God of comfort, and the Father of mercies. And he's saying to the Corinthians, and especially to his opponents there, who were known as Judaizers, trying to bring the Corinthians back into a Jewish religion. He's saying to them, our God and Father is none other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a God and Father apart from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right up front, he's opposing his opponents by pushing back their Judaism and bringing in Christ. And he's also saying this: you want comfort? You want mercy? There isn't any in this universe apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot know the Father of mercies or the God of comfort except through Jesus Christ. And why does he call him the Father of mercies? Well, Father there is really speaking of origin, cause, beginning. And he's telling the Corinthians and us, if you want comfort in your life, if you want mercy in your life, there's only one source. There's only one origin. There is no mercy in the world. None. That God is not the source of. And that's underlined when he says the God of all comfort. If there's any comfort in this uncomfortable world, it comes from God alone. And if we try to distinguish between mercies and comfort, it's this: mercy is really the feeling of compassion. It's the movement of the heart of the strong to the weak. And comfort is the action that flows from the feeling. So there's this feeling of mercy that results in an action of comfort. And that word comfort is, it's not a sort of, you would say, a gentle, you know, like you do with maybe a little baby's head, trying to get a little baby to sleep. It's not that kind of comfort. It's actually, the word means fortify. There's a tremendous strength in it. It's the kind of comfort that supports, that comes alongside us with huge columns to hold us upright, to keep us steady in the midst of the storm. God is the comforter in this way. Here's how Clifford Pond puts it: sympathy alone will lull us to sleep or allow us to sink into helplessness. Fortifying alone is harsh and forbidding. But sympathy and fortifying together are perfect companions. So right up front here, he's pointing us towards this beautiful combination in God of sympathy and strength, of powerful pity, of mighty mercy. And as he thinks about God as this, no wonder he says, blessed be this God. Let him be adored and worshipped and admired and praised. There's something else here, though. When he says Father, and he's speaking in the context of suffering, he's reminding us that our suffering, the suffering that God allows and even ordains in our life, is not coming from a machine or a robot or a dictator or a tyrant, but from a Father, the one who gives us life, sustains our lives, enriches our lives, guards our life, guides our life, the giver of every good and perfect gift, a Father who loves us and wants to be loved by us. This is the same Father that we worship and adore. That changes the way we view suffering, and it changes the way we view any comfort we get as well. It's coming from this very personal, involved, loving Father. And I love that phrase, the God of all comfort. You could think on that for hours, couldn't you? The God of all comfort. He's saying comfort is the very heart of God. comforts the very heart of God. God is the comforter. And he's the comforter in each of his three persons. So he's here, the Father of comfort. Jesus himself in the gospel speaks of the Holy Spirit coming to be another comforter in addition to himself, or instead of himself. So the whole Godhead, all of God, is involved in all comfort that comes to the suffering and the weak. It's a beautiful picture. John Flavel, the Puritan, put it like this: Christ himself is the very consolation of believers. He is pure comfort wrapped up in flesh and blood. Imagine someone who is pure comfort wrapped up in flesh and blood. So, if God is our comforter, what can we say about that? We can say this: we know God better because of suffering. Suffering helps us know God better. It was suffering that led Paul to see this dimension, this depth of God as the God of all comfort. You know, you learn more about God in suffering than you do in seminary. Suffering gives us degrees that no seminary in the world can give. Degrees of knowledge of God. And it doesn't stop at knowledge. Sometimes in seminaries, it stops at knowledge. But here, as you can see, it goes on from suffering to knowledge to worship. Suffering doesn't just lead us deeper into the knowledge of God, but deeper into the worship of God. This is why this whole section is headlined by this exclamation: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. May God be blessed and honored and admired and lifted up and extolled through our knowing him as our comforter. We'll never know the heart of God until we know the heart of suffering. So how do we get God's comfort? Here he is, he's the comforter. How do we actually get it from him? Paul explains that to us by explaining how he comforts us. So God is the comforter who comforts us. It's not just we stand back and admire this being who is all comfort and all mercy, and we're like observers, we're spectators, we're detached, objective analysts, students. No, we enter into this experience. We get this comfort. He comforts us, as he says here in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. So we have abundant suffering here. Indeed, in 5 verses here, there are 17 words for suffering. 17 words for suffering in such a few verses. And the abundance of this suffering is underlined when we read in verse 4, in all our affliction. It's not just speaking of one affliction, or even 2 or 3, but many, in all of them. Skip forward to verse 5, and it says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, abundantly. What does it mean by Christ's sufferings? Well, it's not that we are adding anything to Christ's saving sufferings. We can't do that. But it's saying by suffering in this earth, as a Christian, we enter into the same experience of suffering that Christ did. We identify with him. We are drawn alongside him. We become one with him. And however abundant our sufferings are, they are nowhere near the abundance of his. But they're still major. We share abundantly. Paul's really saying, you know, I'm one of the greatest sufferers that ever lived. I have abundant suffering. And that was actually one of the things that Paul's critics latched onto. They were hyper-successful, super popular, wealthy, influential, and here's this pathetic little apostle who, as we'll see as we go through this book, had a pathetic little life full of suffering and pain and ups and lots more downs. And the super apostles, the false apostles, would look at that and say, you call that an apostle? Paul doesn't deny the abundance of his suffering. So he doesn't try and defend himself. Oh, but you don't understand. No, he says it's true. All my affliction, I share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And yet for Paul, this was actually proof of his apostleship. It didn't disqualify him from being an apostle, but qualified him, enabled him to be a minister in a way that no amount of success did. So he has abundant sufferings, but alongside that, because of that, he has abundant comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. At the end of verse 4, he says, we are comforted with the comfort of God. Verse 5, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So yeah, abundant sufferings. I can't measure how great and awful and terrible they are, but also there's an abundance here of comfort that I can't know any other way but through this abundant suffering. And notice what makes it so special. It's in Christ's sufferings, and it's through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. As he's driven to Christ, he gets to know him better, love him better, commune with him better. That word abundant actually means flooded. You seen the floods down in Louisiana this week? All the boundaries, all the limits, all the levees overcome and swept into communities. That's the kind of suffering Paul says he had. I had some boundaries and barriers and expectations. Well, it just came all the way over these and swept me away. But as I was being swept away, there was another wave that came in of comfort that brought me back and that held me firm. A wave of comfort and strength. It's abundant comfort because it comes from God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It comes through his word. It comes through his worship. It comes through his presence. It comes through his people. It comes in a multitude of different ways that he'll give us in much more detail as we go through this letter. I remember reading in one of the Puritans who wrote a lot about suffering, they classified comfort in three levels. So it was like there was a lower level of comfort, a middle, and a higher. The lower level they called simply peace. Peace. So it's like the absence of storm. The storm's come and the storm's gone. The water is calm again. The wind has dropped. And there's calm. There's peace. But there's a second level, and they called that joy. So peace is the absence of storm. Joy is when the clouds break, the blue sky is seen, the sun shines into our lives and warms us up again. It warms us and renews us. That's more than mere peace. Peace, joy. What's the third level? It's triumph. Victory. This is where there is so much comfort that there's actually almost like a soul dancing, a soul exhilaration, a soul excitement. They didn't make this up. They based it on Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice. See that? Peace, joy. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So you've got peace, joy, glory. This is the kind of comfort that God can comfort us with. If we have peace, be thankful, but ask for joy. If we have joy, be really thankful, but ask for triumph. This is possible. This is what God has for his suffering people. Extraordinary support for extraordinary suffering. Let me just read you a quote from the diary of Andrew Bonar, a Scottish pastor from last couple of centuries ago, lost his wife. And he said, "Today the Comforter has visited me with more power than before. He has so suggested dear Isabella's happiness in the paradise of God that I've been imagining how she's taken up with Christ, seeing, drinking in, listening, perhaps conversing with others upon it all. And I've been imagining how she will meet me when I arrive, and just as once we used to talk together after an absence of all we had seen or heard, she'll be so full of wonderful things to tell me, wonderful sights she has seen, wonderful discoveries of the Redeemer's love." That's more than peace. That's more than joy. That's glory. That's triumph and comfort. So why does God give us this comfort? God is the comforter who comforts us to comfort others. It doesn't stop with us. Look at what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Look at verse 6. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So Paul is seeing here, suffering was not accidental. Suffering was not incidental, but suffering was intentional. It was part of God's plan. But it wasn't a punishment for what he had done. It was a preparation for what he would yet do. The suffering was brought into his life so that comfort would be brought into his life so that he could pass that comfort on to others. You can think of many examples of this. In the past, you think of William Cowper, or Cooper, I think you say over here. A lifetime of illness, loss, bereavement, mental illness. Towards the end of his life, he writes what? He writes a famous hymn, "God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform." Great suffering. Great comfort. That he acts as a conduit to others. How many have been comforted by that song to this day? More recently, you think of Matt Merker, author of "He Will Hold Me Fast." He's going through a time of spiritual questioning and doubt, partly because he'd seen a number of his friends who had professed faith giving up the faith. And he went to He went to a conference, he heard John Piper speak, and he spoke on the benediction at the end of Jude, which spoke of how God is able to keep us from falling. He went home, and he found this old hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast," written by an old author, and he took it, and he rewrote it, and wrote new music to it, and now that song is being sung by us and by many around the world. And how much comfort has come out of that experience of Matt's own suffering. And there are many other examples of this. You think of Joni Erickson Tada and her disability. Think of Richard Wurmbrand, imprisoned in Romania, starts Bible smuggling. You think of Charles Colson, imprisoned after Watergate, born again in prison and starts prison ministry. And it's not just known Christians, it's unknown too. How many, even here, with cancer, have comforted other cancer sufferers? Bereaved, comfort other bereaved. Depressed, comfort others with depression. Abused, help those who have suffered abuse. Family troubles, marriage breakdowns, eventually helping others who are going through that. Nothing's wasted in God's economy. God takes every ounce of suffering and every gram of comfort and passes it through us to others for their benefit and growth. It's beautiful. And therefore, when we suffer and are comforted in it, our first question should be, how can I pass this on? How can I use it for the benefit of others? Who is this for? Apart from me, who is this for? You think of rubber tires now recycled into padding for children's playgrounds to save them from bumps and bruises when they fall. Think of glass bottles now crushed and recycled and used to decorate and beautify garden pathways. God takes the ugly, the horrible, the painful, the seemingly pointless, and with his blessing, translates it, recycles it, and makes something beautiful and useful and helpful to others. So be a pipeline, not a reservoir. Don't let God's blessing end with you, but always be asking, okay, who can we open this up onto and gush God's comfort to? So we ask that question. Why do some Christians suffer more than non-Christians? And we saw the Comforter comforts us to comfort others. And therefore, the answer to this question is we get more comfort. To give more comfort. To make the Comforter known. What a calling. What a blessing. What a privilege we have. Let's pray. Comforter, thank you for all your comfort in our suffering. Help us to pass on your comfort to the suffering so they know you as the Comforter.